get rid of this? Who's somebody was supposed to get rid of this? Thank you. Well, there you are. Right. Where's that? So we're sorry that Dottie couldn't be here. She's been having some health issues, which I won't detail right now, but if any of you want to talk about it, you can ask me. But anyway, she had a bad day on Tuesday when we were making our way to stay overnight with a friend before we came to the airport on Wednesday. So she stayed with the friend for a couple of days, and she's back home now. I would like to ask Colby, would you open in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, it's good to be with you, and it's good to be with your people. Pray that you'll refresh us tonight. Pray that you'll come into our midst. You promised that where two or three are gathered, you'll be there. So we give you absolute control of this meeting. We know that we live in you and you live in us. I pray that you would empower John to speak to us tonight, that he would say what you're saying. Not what you've said, but what you're saying, that he would hear very clearly, and that he would be your mouthpiece. Mm-hmm. Help us in everything this week to be pointed toward you and your son, and that would infuse us with energy and motivation and vision, Lord, to go out and to be your people in this world. Father, there's such power and strength in this room tonight. Just felt that so much during the singing. Just your presence dropped on this place. There's so much power. People in freedom humbly and willingly submit to your headship. So let that reign tonight. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So we live in Wisconsin, 50 miles away from St. Paul, Minnesota. And we live out in the country where there's dairy farms. And the city we live in is like, 2,200 people. And so since I can't show you a video of our area or do a PowerPoint, we'll just do this. And I'll say with this, greetings from Wisconsin. The truth is, we don't hear that sound actually very much, but every once in a while. So I'd like to talk with you tonight about the father pursuing a bride for his son. And I have to say that in the last couple of years, and more recently in the past months, meditating on this and cogitating on it and all has been overwhelming, and I don't feel adequate to even begin to share these thoughts, but I'll give it a stab, and I hope that the Lord will bless it to your hearts. Obviously, some of these themes you've heard before, but I hope they'll be refreshing to you, and maybe there'll be some new nuances for you in this that will encourage your heart. And we'll be looking primarily at some themes in the Gospel of John and sort of pursuing those and see some beautiful things about what the Lord did and is doing in his son. Now we know that the Father has an eternal purpose in his son. And we know that this purpose centers on a bride for the bridegroom. And we know this for many reasons, but there's a couple that are pretty prominent. One thing that certainly sticks out to you, which that's hard to miss if you pay any attention to the narrative in the Bible, is that the bookends of the Bible in Genesis, 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. You have a bride and a bridegroom. It's pretty clear then if at the end we see a bride from all over the earth with the heavenly bridegroom. And at the beginning we have a single couple, Adam and Eve. That tells you that the purpose of God has something to do with a bride and a groom. And we're going to look at some of the ways that that comes out as a pattern in Scripture that is, I hope, edifying to you. But we also know that the bride and groom theme is important because you find in the stories in the Bible, you find a recurring theme of men seeking a bride, finding them. And we're going to look at those couple of those examples. I think we need to underscore and remember that the bottom line is that history is moving to a wedding, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And every time we eat together and remember the Lord Jesus, we're looking back at his death and forward to that great feast that we will have with him. And Isaiah describes that feast in pretty materialistic terms, but obviously trying to get across a beautiful picture, saying, you know, that there'll be the best wine and the best fruit and the best of everything will be at this feast. But we know, of course, that Jesus is the real food there. He's the real wine. He's the real fruit. He's the real everything. But someday, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the elect from north, east, south, and west will be gathered around a huge table, as it were. And the scripture says that the Lord Jesus will come out and serve us. The doors will swing open, and our waiter will be Jesus. And so while Jesus was on earth, he was a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And when he comes in that wedding day, he will come as a waiter, and he'll come and wait on us, his bride, and he'll bring out all that beautiful food, whatever that may mean. So all of history is moving toward a wedding. So I think we need to, I'll say this at the end, but I think it's a reminder then, why are we here as his people? We're part of his bride already right now, but we look forward to the great feast. But we're here to be a part of his family expanding on earth, that the bride, those people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue will be brought in to complete the bride. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he'll hand over the kingdom of God to the Father. And Jesus will be all in all. So we can recall that after the fall, there was a promise given to Eve. And by the way, there's a little misconception that you hear all the time that Adam, Eve, and the snake were cursed. That's false. There's only two curses. The man and the snake. The woman gets a promise. And the promise to the woman is that out of her will come the one that will crush the head of Satan who deceived them. And in that process, Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah. And so we need, as we go through some scriptural patterns tonight, we must remember that as history unfolds, again, it's moving toward a wedding, but in terms of the immediate history, it's all moving toward the coming of the Messiah. It's moving toward the moment when the Lord Jesus would be incarnated and come into this world through Mary. And we mustn't ever forget that all of this history is about Jesus. It's not just people having children and and tribes and laws and all that kind of stuff. It's all about Jesus. Every bit of it, every moment of it, history is inexorably marching toward that moment. And that moment, we see both the incarnation of evil and the incarnation of God sitting at the same table. And all of history moves toward the moment of Satan entering Judas and Jesus being betrayed by that person. We'll say a little bit more about that later. And then the Lord Jesus is killed. And in that killing, he crushes Satan while Satan bruises his heel. So these are things that we need to keep in mind as we enter into the narrative in the Bible. It's all about coming toward Christ, and it's all about the wedding that will come in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, in John's Gospel, there are two themes that we want to look at. There are two stories that we want to look at. And I didn't break them up so that we cover one story first and then the other, but they're sort of intermingled, but it's not too hard to follow. But just think with me as we go through a little bit of the opening chapters of the Gospel of John and think about the story of Adam and the story of Jacob. And Jesus comes as the last Adam, and he comes as a new Jacob. So what do we see? We see John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who made the first creation. There is nothing made that was not made by him. But now, a new creation is going to come. And we read, then there came a man sent from God, John. So you have mention of the forerunner who came ahead of Jesus. And what is John specifically designated as? The friend of the bridegroom, as we will see in a few moments. And then after that verse, we have this awesome statement. The Word that was described in verse 1 was made flesh. The Word became a man. So just as in the first creation, you had the creation of things, and then what do you have? The creation of Adam. And what was inside of Adam? Eve. So the very word Adam includes the woman. In Genesis 5:2, it says, he created them male and female and named them Adam. So there was a man created who had a woman in him. Well, what do we have here? We have the pre-existent Christ made flesh. We have a man, a new Adam, and he is incarnated. And just as it was said of the first Adam, it is not good for him to be alone. So it is said of this Adam, the new Adam, the last Adam, it is not good for him to be alone. He needs a bride. Now, in John 1:47, we have the other theme, a new Jacob. Now, John doesn't talk about Jesus choosing the 12, but I'm bringing that in just to mention it because it's a pretty important point. Jesus chooses 12 men to be his apostles. And many people make a big deal out of that and say, well, how come he didn't have a couple of women mixed in there? Well, folks, I'm here to tell you the reason Jesus chose 12 men was because not because the function of apostle is limited to males, but because Jacob had 12 sons, and Jesus is a new Jacob. That is the only reason he picked 12 men, was because he was a new Jacob. We know from Romans 16 that Jania was an apostle. So if there was one woman apostle, there were others. And so when the Roman Catholic Church says that we need a male priesthood because of they chose 12 apostles, male apostles, they're not looking at the whole story. So Jesus comes as a new Jacob. He chooses 12 men to be the parallel or the counterpart to Jacob's 12 sons. And then we find in John 1:47 that he deals with Nathanael. And notice what he says to Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What is that? Does that remind you at all of Jacob? Jacob was a person of guile until, and we'll talk about the until in a bit, but until he met the Lord at Peniel when he saw God face to face. But anyway, right now, he says to Nathanael, an Israelite is in whom there is no guile. So here's a person who's, in the sense, he's not like the old Jacob. He's not a person of deceit. He's a person with no guile. And then what does he say to Nathanael? He makes this amazing remark in verse 51 of John 1. You shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that remind you of? Jacob at Bethel met the Lord there. And in that encounter, there was a ladder with a heavenly man at the top, and there were angels ascending and descending, and that was called Bethel, the house of God. So Jacob had two encounters, the one at Bethel and the one at Peniel. And guess what sandwiched in between? He got a bride. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But here we have the beginning of the Jacob theme. Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What was Jacob's name changed to after Peniel? Israel. So Nathanael is an Israelite. Before Peniel, Jacob was a deceiver. After Peniel, Jacob was an Israelite, as it were. Now we come to John chapter 2, and what do we find? We find the Lord attending a wedding in Cana. And his mother was there, Jesus was there, and his disciples were there. I guess the disciples and Jesus wouldn't fit in too well in evangelical culture today, because this wedding had a bunch of wine. And you wouldn't find that at many, many weddings in evangelicalism and fundamentalism. But isn't it interesting that Jesus and his disciples were there? They didn't say, oh, we don't drink. We can't come to your wedding, or, you know, we're too holy to come to your party. It might get a little, you know, out of hand or something. No, they're there, and they're enjoying the festivities with everyone else. But something problematic happened, as you know. They ran out of wine. And we may not understand this, but in the first century, for a bridegroom to run out of wine was a very shameful thing. When you have your wedding, you got to keep the wine plentiful. You don't let it run out. So here was a situation where the groom faced a lot of shame and condemnation for such a thing happening. So his mother says to him, well, Jesus, they're out of wine. And he says, well, you know, it's not my hour. And that might be a bit of a mysterious statement, but I think it refers to his death when he was poured out as the wine, the new wine. And it wasn't yet his hour. But anyway, Jesus says, you know, get some pots, and they fill them with water up to the top. He changes it into wine. And when the bridegroom tastes it, he says, wow, you know, this isn't Moak and David. This is the good stuff. This is the really good stuff. And usually, you know, you put out the good wine first, and then when people have had a little, you give them Moak and David or whatever the cheap stuff is. And but this guy, the groom, says, oh, you've saved the best for last. And so Jesus turned that wine into something, or that water into wine that was really special. And I think it speaks of that new wine, that new life that he brings, and that it's the best, and that it's flowing, it's abundant. And so he not only saved the groom from embarrassment and shame, but he also provided a wonderful addition, unexpected addition to the party. And pointed even mentioned his hour that we'll be talking about a little later, his hour of death. And then we come to John 3:29, where we have a statement here from John the Baptist. And what does he say? The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy is mine and now complete. So John is saying that he's the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is here, but what's missing? A bride. Jesus doesn't have a bride. So when we come into John chapter 4, we see that Jesus gets a bride, not in a literal sense, but in a very important sense. So this new Jacob, Jesus Christ, is weary from his travel. He said he had to go into Samaria. Samaria was forbidden territory for a Jew. You don't go in and mingle with those unclean Samaritans. You don't use their utensils. You stay away from them. They're unclean. They worship differently. They have a different mountain than we do. They have different holy book than we do. And so Jesus sits by the well, and he's weary. He's tired. And here comes a woman, a Samaritan woman, to the well. And guess what time it was? Noon. Guess what time Rachel came out to the well when Jacob met her? Noon. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But here's Jesus thirsty, and he asks her for her water. And then they engage in a conversation, and this is really quite amazing on many levels. First of all, men and women didn't talk together in public. Secondly, she's a Samaritan woman, so a Jewish man shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan woman in public. And further, this woman has a very checkered history. After looking at this for a while, I've come to the conclusion that it's not so much that she was a prostitute, but that she was more of probably a discarded woman. Because in the first century, women didn't have the right to divorce. Men did. Men made these kind of decisions. And the fact that she had five husbands, we don't know the circumstances. But the point is, it's very possible that she was just mistreated and discarded. Maybe she couldn't have children or something, and they didn't like her, so they got rid of her. But in any event, she went from man to man. And the man she was living with now wasn't her husband. And of course, Jesus said, "Where is your husband?" And she said, "I don't have one." And she did tell the truth, but not the whole truth. But anyway, Jesus doesn't come at her from a condemning standpoint. You know, he doesn't say, well, you violated all 10 commandments and you're really a bad woman. No, he engages her. And by asking her, where's your husband? It opened up an opportunity to talk about some other things. And when he knew her past, then it's revealed to her that he's the prophet. So the fact that he asked that question becomes the occasion for a revelation. So by not coming at her in a condemning way, which would have been easy, he comes at her in an engaging way, and it ends up being a wonderful conversation. And we need to remember that this conversation with this woman, there's no example in the New Testament where Jesus talked with a man this much. This is the longest conversation we have recorded, and it's between Jesus and a woman. And they get into some pretty heavy stuff. Mountain, which mountain do you worship at? What kind of worship does God want? That kind of thing. I mean, this is heavy stuff. He's telling her that the hour now is. That it's not this mountain or that mountain, but it's spirit and truth. And in a sense, he's showing some unity and solidarity with the woman rather than emphasizing, well, you worship at this mountain and the Jews worship at that mountain. He's sort of showing the solidarity in his family where mountains aren't important, places are not important anymore. That's over. So this woman leaves the well and goes to her country, her city, the people in her city, Sychar. And she starts telling about this man that told her all about herself and knew about her. And she said, this must be the prophet that we're waiting for. And then the whole community comes out and meets Jesus. And they ask him to stay a while. So he stays a couple of days. So here we've got a woman evangelist. A woman going out and sharing this news about this prophet with her fellow citizens in that area. And of course, the disciples come back from Subway with their food. And they're amazed, it says, because he was talking with a woman. And of course, a Samaritan woman. And then Jesus says, well, I don't really want that food. I've got some other food. The food I'm after is the Father's will. And then he sort of alludes to the work that the woman is doing, that you're reaping something that you didn't sow. So here's the woman that's out doing the work at that point, and they're reaping from her labor. Now, you can speculate, why did this woman come out at noon? Because usually women probably come earlier to the well, you know, when it's a little cooler and, you know, they get it done. It's possible she came out because of her shame, and, you know, she wasn't very, you know, she was not exactly a woman of good standing from the perspective of the people. Can you imagine the possible, uncomfortableness or embarrassment that she could have felt leaving Jesus and going to her fellow citizens and saying, I found the prophet? And they're thinking, you know, this woman, you know. But apparently she didn't care. Jesus, as we sang, Jesus had captured her. She didn't give a rip what they thought. She just came and told them about the prophet, and they were impressed. And they said, yeah, we want. So they came out and met him and asked him to stay. And then many believed, not because of the woman's testimony, which was the beginning, but because they saw Jesus for themselves. So we can say in a broad sense that Jesus found a bride in this Samaritan woman who came out at noon. And this woman is especially suited to be a perfect picture of the body of Christ. Why? Because she's one woman, but she's got Jew and Gentile in her. So she's a perfect picture of the body of Christ, where Jew and Greek become one. So again, the Lord is working all these things out for his glory. So Jesus asked her for her water. And then a little later, she asks him for his water. But his water isn't literal water. It's a spiritual water. It's, of course, Jesus himself, the life of Jesus. And she wants that water. She doesn't even really understand, you know, all the implications of that, but she knows she wants it. And so while Jesus wasn't interested in marrying her in a literal way, nevertheless, she's a beautiful picture of the bride that would be in the new heaven and new earth when the Lord Jesus is everything and we are his bride and he is our groom. And there we will have a bride that is similar to this woman, that is composed of all the nations of the earth that come together from the east, west, north, and south to sit down with and have Jesus serve us in that new Jerusalem. Now let's review a little bit in our minds the other occasions that we have in the Old Testament about the significance of a well. Isaac's wife was found at a well. Abraham decided it was time for Isaac to have a wife. So he sent a servant out. He took 10 camels with all kinds of goodies piled up on them. And in the Old Testament, when you read the text, it sounds like, you know, maybe in a couple of days they got there, you know, to where Rachel was. But that's not the case. It's a long journey. It's probably at least 350 miles. And doing that by camel, you know, you're not 10 camels and some other people, you're not exactly going to be speeding along. So that was a pretty good journey. And so he finally gets to the where Abraham said, you know, to go back to among my relatives. And I don't want my son to go there, but I want you to go there. So broadly speaking, then, Abraham represents the Father, and the servant represents the Holy Spirit, who sent to get a bride for the son. And when the servant gets there, he comes to a well. And he prayed, you know, Lord, help the woman that provides the water and all to be the one for Isaac. And before he finished his prayer, there she was. And you see the same pattern we do with the Samaritan woman. Jesus went into a foreign country. The servant went into a foreign country. There's water exchanged. And then Rachel goes to her family. The family comes out and meets the servant. The servant goes to their home, and they stay for a while. And the servant will not eat until the wedding arrangements have been made. And they tried to keep them there a little longer, and the servant finally said, you know, sort of put his foot down and said, we got to get going. And so they left. So now, Rachel, the bride, is on a camel, and they've got a long journey ahead, probably 35 or 40 days. And what is that servant going to be doing? He's going to be telling her about Isaac. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. He reveals Jesus Christ to us. And so this servant is telling, has plenty of time, plenty of travel time, to tell this beautiful virgin woman about her husband come to be, whom she's never seen. And the scripture says to us, whom having not seen, you love. And so during this journey, the servant is telling her about Isaac, and as you may remember then, when they get close, they come together, they embrace, and they go in Sarah's tent, and they're married. So you have a wife found at a well. And then we come to Jacob, and he found Rachel at a well. I'm sorry, I said Rachel in the Isaac's story, that's Rebecca. Clear that up. Jacob comes to a well, and there's Rachel. And we see the same pattern. Jacob goes to a foreign country. He meets a woman at a well. She goes to her family. They come out. He comes in. The arrangements are made. But in this case, of course, Jacob ends up working for Laban for 7 years in order to get Rachel. And then he's tricked and ends up with Leah. So we have Jacob's 12 sons coming from four women, as far as I can tell. Leah, Rachel, and then the two servant ladies on each side there with Leah and Rachel. So he has sons by all these ladies, and that's how the 12 sons came to pass. And of course he had at least one or two daughters later on too. But anyway, Jacob comes to a well and Rachel appears. Now when did she appear? At noon. And so again, the Lord is directing the history toward that moment when Jesus would meet the Samaritan woman at a well at noon. But right now, Jacob meets Rachel at noon. And isn't it interesting, where is the woman in John 4? Where is she at? Jacob's well. A well which took care of scads of cattle and goats and the whole nine yards and the people. But that water did not satisfy the water that Jesus offered. Jesus said, whoever drinks this will never thirst again. And so Jesus' water is much deeper, if you will, and much better than the real water that was being supplied by Jacob's well. And we have a third wedding at a well, and that's Moses. He came to a well, and there were seven virgin daughters there. And same pattern, Moses goes to a foreign land. There's assistance given with water. And then he goes to their home. And in this case, Zipporah was chosen out of the seven virgin women for Moses. That's in Exodus 2. So you can see the pattern. And that pattern is pretty much repeated. And it is repeated for the final time in John 4 when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And what we see happening then with the Samaritan woman, as I sort of alluded to earlier, is that the family of Jesus is being expanded. It's beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, ultimately. And so here, the family of the Lord is being enlarged. It's going outside the boundaries of Palestine and going into Samaria, who were hated by the Jews, and vice versa. And what do those people say when they encounter Jesus? Behold, the Savior of the world. They realize that Jesus was not limited or could not be contained in a little piece of geography there in the Middle East, but that this Savior had a bride all over the world. It was worldwide. And of course, that was promised to Abraham, that your seed will be as the stars of the sky and the sand on the sea, sand on the beach, which is a number no one can number, from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. Now, as we fast forward to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, we see the new Adam and the new Jacob themes again. We come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read there that Jesus was alone. I know he did have the three with him, the other three disciples, but he left them and moved to where he was alone. And isn't it interesting that there's a parallel with Jacob at Peniel? He was left alone. And it was that night that he encountered the Lord face to face at Peniel. Jesus wrestles with the Father about what's coming up. And the Greek word there is agon. Jesus was in agony. And that's the word for wrestler. And Jacob was wrestling with God. And in Jacob's encounter with the Lord, they wrestle all night. And finally, the heavenly man touches his thigh, and Jacob walks with a limp the rest of his life. But the blessing is, his name is changed to Israel. Now there's more to the story there that needs to be just mentioned, and that is that at Peniel, he is the time just before he encounters Esau, his brother. And Jacob is very concerned and scared about meeting Esau. Because as you know, Jacob stole the blessing from Esau as a deceiver. And so when this encounter is coming, he hears that Esau's coming to meet him, and he thinks he's going to kill him, that Esau's going to kill him. And so Jacob is such a self-centered person at that point. What does he do? He divides his family into two parts with Leah and Rachel, and he sends them out ahead of him so that if they get attacked, then he might escape. But after he meets the Lord at Peniel and his name is changed to Israel, he goes out in front of his family. And he encounters his brother Esau and humbles himself before him and basically says, "I'm at your service." And of course he had gifts before and all that. And what does the text say in the Old Testament? It says that Esau met him with many kisses, and he had how many soldiers? 400. And when Jesus finishes wrestling with the Father, agonizing, wrestling, he, as a new Israel, having, as it were, a name change, he, as a new Israel, goes out in front of his disciples into the Mount of Olives, where he is arrested. And what does Jesus face? The kisses of Judas, who has how many soldiers? 400. But the difference is that Jacob was delivered from Esau and wasn't killed, but Jesus, betrayed by Judas, does go to the cross and face death. But in doing that, as we've said, he crushes the head of Satan, and he accomplishes and purchases the church of God with his own blood, and he has a people from all over the earth as his bride, because we know that when the corn of wheat falls on the ground, it's alone, but it comes up and bears fruit.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus did. So the betrayal of Judas and his false kisses and the 400 soldiers could not stop the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. So Jesus went over, as I said, over the Kidron Valley in front of his disciples, protecting them, as it were. And he is arrested and tried falsely and then crucified. Remember that when Jesus was at that well with the woman, he was tired and thirsty, and he asked her for a drink. And we read in John that when Jesus was on the cross at noon, he said, "I thirst." And so now, he gave the woman his water that she asked him for. And now Jesus is thirsty at noon on the cross. And he says, "I thirst." What do you suppose Jesus was thirsting for? Well, we know from Hebrews that it says that he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Here he was in the garden asking the Father to let that cup pass if possible, but not my will, but your will be done. Now he's taking that cup. But in that cup was joy. Crucifixion is not fun. Crucifixion is ugly and ignominious. It's awful. But in the purpose of God, it's the way the fruit comes. The fruit comes because the death results in resurrection. And so, again, the light of God cannot be snuffed out even by death. Isaiah says, he will see his seed, and the purpose of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So even though crucifixion was unbelievably awful and ugly, the fruit was unbelievably beautiful. And we are part of that fruit, and everyone who believes in all the ages is part of that fruit, and that fruit will be handed over to the Lord, and we will be the new Jerusalem, the new bride, the new Eve. When Eve was taken out of Adam, he was put into a deep sleep, and his side was opened, and a bride appeared. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the word side there in Genesis is plursa. And so the traditional idea that Eve was made out of a rib is just not correct. We don't obviously know the ins and the outs, but we do know his side was opened. The plursa was opened. And out of that came Eve, who was in him. And likewise, isn't it interesting, in John, the same word is used. When they punctured his side, the word there is plursa. And out of his plursa came blood and water. Blood for our redemption and water for our cleansing. And what happened just when Adam opened his eyes from that deep sleep? What did he see? A beautiful bride. What did Jesus see? What is the first thing he saw when he opened his eyes in resurrection? A woman. Again, symbolizing his bride. And so we have the wonderful privilege of being the new Eve, the new Rachel, the new Rebecca, all of the brides that have gone before, the new Samaritan woman. All those brides were just pointers toward the great bride and groom, Jesus and us. Now, like the woman at the well, we can say, it is not of us, but of him that we have been brought into the bride of Christ. He has pursued us in spite of our waywardness. In spite of us like sheep going astray, he has brought us into his fold. And maybe our story, for sure, our story is not exactly like the Samaritan woman. But all of us, every one of us, has a story of brokenness, a story of being discarded, a story of being misunderstood, a story of being abused. And Jesus, we, like the woman at the well, say, Lord, give me your water. Give me your life. And so we should be very thankful that he has deigned to have mercy on us and not hold our sins against us, but freely forgive us. In light of his love for us, in light of this picture of the bride and the groom that we've been trying to get a glimpse of, we should pursue his house, which is his bride. I think we should pursue his house with the vigor that David did. Remember what David said? I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here. David said, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the Lord has no resting place." David wanted to see the house of the Lord built. Not in a fleshly way, not in the human origin way, but by the Lord. The house, as we know, he said, "You build in vain unless the Lord builds the house." Amen. But what else did David say? "I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep nor close my eyelids in slumber until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the Mighty One of Israel." Brothers and sisters, I hope that's the cry of our hearts, that we want to see his house prosper. And there's always that tension between wanting something and then pursuing it in a fleshly way. There's nothing wrong with desiring it and wanting it and all that, but we have to be sure that we let the Lord build it. Otherwise, it's in vain. But we, I believe, should pursue the house of God with the vigor of David. Is that the kind of heart cry that we have? That we want to see his house established in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we know there's a cost to that. There was a cost for David. He didn't even build the house, did he? His son did. But the point is, David's heart was after that. He wanted to see it, as you can see, pretty much almost more than anything else. He wanted to see that house prosper. I hope that this study of the little study of the bride and the groom will encourage your heart to give yourself, to spend yourself, to see the house of God established in Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord's family expanded when Jesus traveled into Samaria, you and I take the Lord Jesus and his aroma everywhere we go. And let's ask the Lord to use us to spread that aroma everywhere we go. We're not meant to just be a little enclave in a living room. We're meant to spread sow the seed freely. And again, let the Lord give the increase. But he uses us. He deigns to use us with all of our flaws and shortcomings. We are his body on earth, and he is going to use us to build his house. So let's be in line with that, which is my next point. Paul said, "You have the Spirit, now walk in step with the Spirit. Likewise, if we know that the Father's heart is for his Son to have a bride, may we walk in step with his eternal purpose in Jesus Christ." As we know, and this is not a happy thing to think about, but we can't bury our heads in the sand, often Jesus' bride on earth is harassed, persecuted, and martyred. But Father's purpose to have a bride that numbers as the sand on the beach and the stars in the sky will not be thwarted. The gates of death will not prevail as Christ builds his bride in the most surprising and unlikely ways, which he is doing even now in our day. I hope these thoughts have been encouraging to your heart. I'm so thankful for the superb work done by Kendra Valentine and Frank Viola and Steve Carpenter in the realm of bridal love. that have helped me so much in the preparation of this sharing with you. And with that, I would like to ask what your heart response is to what I have said. So what would you like to share? Yes. Right. Well, I'm glad you said that, because that reminded me of something I wanted to say, and that is that we're all acutely aware of the culture wars that are going on regarding marriage and same-sex marriage and all of that. But I hope you see from what I've shared tonight that no matter how you slice it, marriage is about Christ and the church. Paul said, this is a profound mystery. I speak of Christ and the church when he was talking about husband and wife relationship. And that's what's missing in all the talk, isn't it? You don't hear about Jesus and the church. It's all about God has established marriage. It's one woman, one man, and you know, on and on. And people yell and scream at each other and picket and do all that stuff. But in all that, they're missing something that if you miss it, you've missed everything. It's not about marriage as an institution. It's not fighting about something. It's about the Lord Jesus and his body. And as you said, people sense there's something in the romance that's bigger than just a wedding. They may not know what it is, but they know there's something bigger. And that something bigger is Jesus and his bride. It's all pointing to that. And we know in the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be any more marriage. It'll be over. And we'll be married to him, period. And there won't be any more physical man and wife stuff going on. And so we need to keep that in mind. And as culture wars accelerate, let's never forget where the real importance of things lies. It's in Jesus and his church. And I just don't hear that anywhere, even you know, among conservative evangelical fundamentalists. They're all fighting about marriage, but I don't hear anything about Jesus and his bride. And that's all what it's all about.
You don't even hear it on the factor.
Right. Right. Other comments, questions? Yeah, the Samaritan woman was not a pure virgin. And she may not have been as beautiful as some of these other women.
I think, too, another point was, as you said, she lived in shame. She was looked down upon. She was the lowest of the low. But I think that she actually went up there and spoke up to these elder guys, that was probably a shock in itself. I think
that's why, you know, they didn't listen to her. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Anything else?
And, when Neil came to Tuscaloosa, the big thing, was the overarching thing, was the divine romance.
Mm-hmm.
And so to me, this has greatly expanded on that.
Right.
There was a wedding that we went to recently in Wisconsin, actually. John and Dottie were there. And they asked me to say a few words. And so I got up, and within 9 minutes and how many seconds?
49 seconds.
I knew John would know that. I shared this story.
Right.
And every time I've done that in two weddings now, and every time I've done it, people have come up to me after.
Mm-hmm.
They've heard all about weddings. They've heard all about the whole, you know, cultural thing. But they've never heard the story behind the story, you know,
mm-hmm.
the real story of why husband and wife come together. And so it's like you said, it's definitely not in the forefront of our thoughts at all. And whether you're Christian or non-Christian, not known. The story is not being told.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's what you're here for.
Jesus said the Old Testament was about him. And when you look at how most people use the Old Testament, it's not about him. It's about how to be a better person, how to have principles of good finance, etc., 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 etc. And Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. He opened up in the Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. If you don't, just like with marriage, if you don't see it as being about Jesus and the bride, it's the same with the Old Testament. If you don't see it as being about Christ, it's just going to be words and stories and whatever laws and whatever. But once you start reading the Old Testament with Jesus there, it takes on a whole new dimension, and it's so beautiful. And I believe there's so much there that we don't even begin to understand. And the Lord gives gifts to different people to help bring out more and more of Christ from the Old Testament. Not in a stretched, fleshly way, but in a natural way that's in line with, you know, the flow of history and of a redemptive history. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I believe there's so much there we don't even begin to understand. But as time goes on, maybe more and more will be revealed of that.
John, do you think that maybe it's because we're in a patriarchal society that people are not hearing this about the bride? Because I've heard it, but I really didn't have to. I've never been anywhere where the emphasis was put on it like it is in organic church.
Mm-hmm.
And that it changes the way you look at the different sexes, because we are all the bride.
Right.
And that, I think, to a lot of evangelicals is emasculating.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, men are supposed to be strong and tough and not supposed to be part of the bride, at least on a, you know,
right.
emotional level.
Right.
The machismo.
Right.
Things that, you know, we're our society. Values.
Right. Yeah, I think that's certainly part of it. I mean, I think patriarchalism may be on the decline. I mean, just looking at culture as a whole. But it's still got a stronghold for sure, and there's still a lot of baggage and screwy thinking and all that. But so, yeah, that certainly contributes to a blocking of the beautiful story because men are, you know, not looking at things quite right. And then again, back in the garden, when Eve came out of Adam as the source, it wasn't about him being over her. It wasn't about her being over him. It was about them partnering together to steward the creation. He said to them, "Have dominion over the earth, not each other, the earth." And so sin has come in and created chaos, and so now you've got gender wars and men and women fighting with each other over who's going to be the boss, you know, and that's missing the whole point. And once you see the beauty of, well, again, Christ and the church, that's what it's about. So Eve coming out of Adam isn't about just a wedding, a marriage of one man and one woman. It's about Christ and the church. Eve is the ecclesia. Adam is Christ. And his plerso was pierced. And that's for us. So that's what it's all about. But there's so many traditions that have clouded the situation. And I've heard many cases where men have been told, you're part of a woman, you know. And sometimes it's hard for them to even, first of all, they maybe haven't even thought about that, but then maybe hard for them to receive that.
Yeah, I love how, like what I heard in all the stories you're sharing, it's how God is not going to be stopped from having his bride in his house. Mm-hmm. And he will use the weakest things, the weakest people, they have a heart for him, even at that time, you know, like, even if, so for example, Solomon built the temple, or the temple where God was going to dwell. Later on, he strayed from the Lord, but God is so big that he's still going to have his way, whether it was in our past that we screwed up like the woman, or in our future, he's still having his way, mm-hmm. You know, building his house, and, you know, even with, even if we're back and forth, or whatever, like Jacob,
right.
Or whatever, it's
right.
What I guess I'm seeing is like we can't mess up his plan even if we try. You know, he's gonna find somebody else.
Yeah.
But anyway, that was encouraging.
But, yeah, one thing that I thought a lot about it in thinking about these things was just think of, I haven't counted them, of course, but just think of, let's say, at least maybe 1,000 couples, maybe more, maybe much more, I don't know, had to come together to get to Christ. And you think about, you know, all it takes, there's no room for error. I mean, there's a lineage that's going to Jesus. And if you're putting your faith in the men and the women that are, you know, you know that you might as well say it's over. You know, Jesus will never get born. So it's obvious that the Lord was guiding every one of those situations. Look at Jacob's thing with 12 sons through 4 women. I mean, that's not exactly a Christian marriage kind of a thing, you know. You won't find that in Gary Smalley. You know, there's a lot of strange things going on in the Old Testament, but the point is God was having his way, and he used all that to get to Christ, and that's what it's all about. And then you've got 5 women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, which was unheard of to have women listed in a Jewish genealogy, but there they are, 5 women, and all of them, you might say, had some issues sexually. And all, and maybe Ruth was the best of them, but even there's a, you know, a little bit of different way of coming at things. But but Mary, you know, here's Mary, you know, she's pregnant, she's betrothed to a man, and she's pregnant. I mean, that's a scandal, you know. And but the Lord showed both of them through revelation that this was okay, and he took her as his wife. It was so beautiful. And so even there with the birth of Jesus, there was a strange, very strange situation occurring. So you're pregnant and you've never known a man? Huh. That's a come on. You know.
Mm-hmm. Stood out to me, which mm-hmm. means that authentic manhood is all about being a waiter.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read, you know, that Mark 10 passage about some man didn't come to be served but to serve, how oftentimes in my flesh, I'm even in a period of that right now where I want to be served, you know, and mm-hmm. to really find depth and
maturity and joy in being a waiter, I think, is an incredible thing when that mm-hmm. whole day is about him.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he comes out to the table to serve when he really should be the one
right.
being served. And that
yep.
part about the fruit of God is in the dying, you know, and how do you find joy in personal crucifixion where not at the level of Jesus and his crucifixion, but man, when God goes after your flesh and when you wrestle with him like Jacob did, that's an incredible thing. But can you find joy there because the fruit will explode out of that?
Right.
And that really spoke to me.
Yeah, and that's interesting because in the Old Covenant, there really wasn't any provision for singleness. And barrenness, of course, was viewed as a curse. So things have changed. And now in the New Testament, and singleness is a real option. And you don't have to get married. In other words, if you have a gift, stay single. It's no big deal. And again, there's a lot of pressure in evangelical fundamentalism, you know, to teach women that your natural path will be to get married and all that. And some of them teach that, therefore, women shouldn't go to college or, you know, have much education because they're just going to be in the kitchen and having children. So somebody hit him. But in the New Covenant, Jesus talks about eunuchs for the kingdom, and Paul says it's great to be single and all that. So in other words, it isn't, again, about your marital status. And obviously marriage is a very natural thing for many, but it's not a requirement, and there's no guilt associated with not being married or in being married. In other words, that's just the way things are. We know that as human beings. Some are called to be single and many aren't, so that's fine. But in the Old Testament, you know, there was a lot of pressure there. If a woman didn't produce children, it was like, you know, God must be against her or something. But hopefully we don't think like that anymore. That's not New Covenant thinking. And it was assumed that everybody would get married in the Old Testament. But that assumption is not staring you in the face in the New Testament.
I'm doing something wrong, you know, I shouldn't be wrestling, I should be resting.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Right.
Come, let us reason together.
Right.
There's some negotiating there. It's always best to end up surrendering to a monkey.
It's also interesting, I was just thinking that I did a little session on this in Sarasota on agony that's used in Colossians, where Paul talked about the agony that he had for the ecclesias, and again that fits in with David's vigor for the house of God. In other words, Paul's whole life was an agony for the kingdom of God in these ecclesias. That's where it's, he wanted to see the house of the Lord have a foundation of Jesus Christ, period. And so he was in great agony. Again, doesn't mean he was always down, of course, but it just means that his labors were wrestling. They weren't just fun and games and all. I mean, it was hard. And he didn't mince any words. But he says, the agony I had for you. You know, he poured his life out for others. And that was his agony.
John, I think one thing that stood out to me, even how you started this conversation tonight, is you said, what are we here for? You know, we're here to participate in the enlargement of the Lord's family. And how, with the illustration of the Samaritan woman, you know, it first came out of a thirst from her. She was thirsty, that's why she was at the well. And from that, she went out to the city she was from and shared who she just met. And Jesus could have done it himself. You know,
right.
He came down to the town and,
right.
and done great signs and wonders, but he chose to include her in expanding himself and his community. And even when you look at her status, you know, Jew and Gentile, you know, she was considered lowly from on an earthly standards, and how, you know, we don't have to be on a pedestal or have a platform to really share his life. And also with that illustration, she shared out of excitement and not out of duty. You know how you see a lot of religious organizations do, they share out of duty and you know, condemnation, whereas it was out of excitement and joy from which she first experienced with himself. So that was very encouraging to hear from that vantage point.
Yeah. One thing that stood out to me was you're expressing how when the master servant came and made the deal for Rebecca and took her back on the journey, and during this long journey, he shared with her all about his master's son. And by the time she got there, she was so emotional.
Right.
And it made me think of about a year and a half ago when one of the master's servants came to Dallas. And the first thing that he told us, that he shared with us, was not how God picked out you people to be, you know, this chosen body here, or how great you are, or how chosen you are, special, or whatever. It was about how great the Father's Son was. And how much he loves us. And when we got to that point, we realized that Jesus was so much more than what we ever knew before. And that he really did love us. So when we came together, we really loved him too. And it's amazing the difference of what we experience together as a body now, being able to see Christ in each other and to share Christ with each other. The life that we share now,
mm-hmm.
compared to what we didn't have before.
Right.
It's the difference
between
that.
Right. I think we all ought to be, in whatever way that happens, just asking the Lord to lead us to Samaritan women and men, and to be willing to sit by a well and be available for who the Lord may send along. I'm sure we've all had experiences when the strangest circumstances have produced meeting somebody that you never thought you would ever meet or didn't know them from Adam, but the Lord brought them to you at a well, as it were, anyway, that's just cool. That, but the point is, we need to be sensitive to that. That's the way he works, is by leading us to a well, finding a hungry person, a thirsty person, and just beginning the relationship with him and going from there.
Mm-hmm. And every one of them is some form of wowza.
Yeah, right. Yep.
Adam, Isaac, Jacob wept and kissed Rachel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Isaac had a few words with his servant and then took Rebecca into his tent.
Right.
And loved her deeply. And it's like there's this finality of love that the bridegroom begins with. He knows. He's not making his mind up. And from eternity before, we had him at hello, and from eternity his mind's been made up about this bride.
Mm-hmm.
We may not. Sometimes it may seem like we may not have our mind made up about him.
Mm-hmm. Right.
His mind has always been made up. But it's
right.
Every one of these stories,
there's
immediate, okay, this done, fall in. Man that met his bride said, this is it.
Yep.
And all the stories were kind of an outworking of what happened in that moment.
Right. Yep. Jacob, when he saw Rachel, he started smooching her, and that's not exactly according to the evangelical marriage books. But
he didn't kiss saying goodbye.
He what?
He didn't kiss kissing goodbye.
So, but of course, the irony there is he ended up having to work for 7 years to get her, and then he still didn't get her. So that love was persistent. Mm-hmm. There's sure a lot of deceit going on in the Old Testament, isn't there? There's always people playing tricks on people and changing things. It's just unbelievable.
But the
right. But the Lord still has his way in all of it. Well, thank you, and we'll proceed with the proceedings.